turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. Verse 31 will be our text. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, come out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? One of my favorite days of the year is March 8th. So I get to read Spurgeon's commentary on this text in the morning devotion. And it is from that commentary that I'm going to preach. Our text in verse 31 is a very deep and rich text, one that only God could write for its brevity and depth. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Let us first of all note that Christ is a green tree. A green tree is a tree full of life. It is a tree that bears fruit. Now Christ has life by deed and by promise. See, at the beginning of time, God made a promise to man that if he would obey all things, he would have life. He made a promise to man that if he disobeyed, he would have death. And this is a promise which has never been revoked. And may I say, due to the nature of it, never can be revoked. God cannot change this because it arises out of His nature. And God is immutable. He's immutably holy. God must give life to the righteous. And death must be the consequence of sin if God is to be true to His own self. And God, obviously, will not bless the sinner with life. And He obviously will not kill the righteous in death. Therefore, this promise of life has been at times called the covenant of works. And God will fulfill these promises to the very end. We read in the book of Revelation where John wrote, And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. Now if it's to be so at the beginning of time in the garden, and if it will be so at the end of time, it must have been true in the time of Christ. And those promises must apply to the man, Jesus. God must render to Jesus according to His works. God must judge Jesus by the law in all of its depth and breadth and height, to the full extent of its holiness. Not only must Jesus be judged in deed, but thought and intent of his heart. Now, let me quickly say that we have no need to put Jesus on much of a trial because Scripture gives ample testimony to the impeccability and to the holiness of Jesus. Amen. We've read quite a bit through Hebrews. Let us note several verses in the book of Hebrews, speaking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 7:26, for we have a high priest who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than heavens. Hebrews 9:14 says that he is without spot. Peter calls him a lamb without blemish, without spot, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John tells us that in him is no sin. Many, many, many more scriptures could be given to show that Jesus fulfilled every do this and refrained himself from every thou shall not. And Christ did this to the perfect glory of his Father. And there can be no better example in all of history of someone who deserves the life that God promised. Jesus must have life. He must be a green tree. Now we see how Jesus has life by deed and by promise. If God does not invest Jesus with life, then he would have broken his own promise and become just a commonplace liar. If Jesus Christ is not invested with life, there's not a whole lot of difference between God and the devil being a liar. Therefore, God must give Jesus life. Because our God is a God who cannot lie and will most assuredly fulfill His promise. Now consider the great power of God to grant life. He is the author of life. And the creator of all that is. There's nothing that can hinder Him in the least. His power is only limited by His will. And in the fulfilling of all of His promises, He applies all of His heart and soul. His power dictates that His greatest foe is just as His weakest foe. The devil has no more power against God than you or I have. So then God may apply all of His infinite power to keep His promises. A long time ago, I had a daughter who, after every time she would get in trouble, would promise the mama and papa that she would never be naughty again. Me and mama would smile, but we knew she had no power to keep that promise. That's a good promise, but you know that good intent, but you know that she does not have, we didn't expect her never to be naughty again. But not so with God. Sometimes promises are made and circumstances simply prevent us from keeping them. Those are sad situations. And it can be humiliating for people who are unable to keep something they've vowed to do or promised to do. I remember one time I pledged $100 to a man going on a mission trip. And this $100 literally fell out of my wallet. And it, through God's providence, about 3 weeks later, it was returned to me. But then the man had already gone on the mission trip, and I had to go tell him, I'm sorry, I know I told you I'd give you some money for your mission trip, but I lost it. I had no power, I don't have the omnipotence to have kept that promise. But not so with God. God has no ignorance, and He has power to override all potential problems. Not only this, but God delights to grant life to the righteous. It is the joy of His heart. He is willing to. And He is willing with all that He is to reward righteousness. Now this granting of life is not a halfway work with God. He is not distracted or ignorant. He's not fearful or doubting in the accomplishment in the least. But is absolutely assured of doing of His heart's desire. Now imagine for a moment how much heart God has to give to this endeavor. I see no reason why we can't say that God is emotional in this. We know He has wrath. We know He has love. But can we say that God fulfills His promise passionately, zealously, fervently? John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, how much life does God have? So hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Now note the object of life adds even more motivation for God to fulfill His holy promise. It is the only begotten Son that merits life. What good father does not delight to give obedient children good gifts? Sometimes we're sad we can't give better gifts. What better child is there than Jesus? We hold promises to be sacred. And few promises are held in higher esteem than the promise between a father and a son. And there's an extra bit of sadness and tragedy even when the father fails and a promise is given to the son. There's a special relationship there. But in our case, the father has abundantly fulfilled his promise to the son. To the son's complete satisfaction. The son shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. How much does it take to satisfy the eternal Son of God? To fill Him up with joy? Let me say, therefore, that the life in the Son is an eternal life. It is the life of God. Because Jesus has the righteousness of God. Jesus indeed is a green tree. In Him was life, John says, John 1:4. And the life was the light of men. Now, as it was with the man Jesus, so shall it be with all of us. We too are to be examined in the light of the good, just, and holy law of God. We too are under a covenant of works to do them. You don't like the term covenant of works? Then God is righteous and we have to be righteous. There. Jesus called the inhabitants of Jerusalem a dry tree. Green trees grow and bear fruit and change with the seasons. A dry tree has no life. A dry tree bears no fruit. Dead wood does nothing of itself but sits there and rots. It's good for nothing. Be cast in the fire. You can't do anything with it. Dead, dry wood, it doesn't even really make that good firewood, does it? Doesn't burn that hot, does it? Now, man is said to have no life because we have no righteousness. He can never attain to righteousness. Just like a dead tree can never have life again. Our lack of righteousness is so well established by experience that scarcely any proof needs to be brought to our attention. Only this, that God promised the soul that sin shall die. And if the sinner does not die and cease being a green tree full of the sap of righteousness, then God will have lied. Just as God's honor depends on granting life to the righteous, it also depends on condemning the sinner. We have failed to obey God and we have lost the privilege and the right to life. We have nothing but death and the fire to await us. If you had an orchard and you saw a dead, dry tree and on choice ground, what would you do but cut it down? Get it out of here. Luke 13 gives a parable of the barren fig tree. How for 4 years a farmer went by and he saw, 3 years he went by and he saw this tree. Bears no fruit, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. The gardener says, let me dig it and dung it, give it one more year. Then I'll cut it down. You wouldn't even do that with the dry tree, would you? You'd just cut it straight down. You wouldn't waste your time with it. How much more will God cut down a dead, dry tree? A dead, dry tree. A dry tree is one that's been dead a long time, isn't it? May I say that all of mankind has been dead for a long time. We are born dead. Even those babes which are not yet born are dead already. All men have died in Adam, and we've spent the last 6,000 years rotting on the earth. See then also how the dead, how mankind is dead by deed and by promise, by our own deeds and God's promise to be just and good. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore God has promised to kill every one of us. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God in His infinite love and mercy has not left His people under this covenant to rot and burn. But by His grace and mercy has brought us under another covenant, a new covenant. And this new covenant, God mercifully imputes the eternal, abundant, overflowing life which is in His Son to us. Now that same life, that same love which is in His Son must be ours because God hath promised it. And if God were fail to impute to us all the life of the eternal Son unto His people, then God again would have lied and broken His promise. Now, I cannot emphasize enough how important and essential it is that you keep in mind always that your life is in Christ. Jesus is a very safe repository of our life. The devil himself came to tempt Him to die. Came to tempt Him to become a dead tree is what the devil did, wasn't it? But the devil failed utterly and completely. Imagine the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. It would be no different than if the devil were to ascend to heaven and to tempt Jesus on the throne of God. You can imagine the devil sitting there in the midst of the heavenly host, seeing God on His throne. And here's the little puny devil saying, bow down and worship me. I can almost hear if it wasn't so sinful, you can almost hear all the heavenly hosts laughing the devil out of heaven. No wonder Jesus said, I saw the devil fall from heaven as lightning. That's how fast God moved him out of His presence. Now, for your life to die, Jesus would either have to do. He would either have to sin and forfeit His life, or somebody would have to go up there and kill Him. Those two things ain't happening anytime soon. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall appear also with Him in glory. Let me do something with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read some from Ephesians chapter 1. And as I read, I want you to keep in mind, if you have a pencil, just underline every instance we hear of God or Christ or in Christ or in Him. I'm just going to read some and try and emphasize every reference to God. And as I'm doing this, to pound in our minds that our life is in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints of them which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many times does he mention Jesus Christ just in the first three verses? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, where He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherewith He hath abounded. I like that word, abounded. Toward us in all wisdom, prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. And you could go on and on and on. I lost my Bible, but if I had my Bible, what you would see here is most of this in yellow, because I used a yellow highlighter. And there's more yellow than white in that. And you can go on and see this through the whole chapter. And it is nothing but in Him, according to Him, by Him. Imagine for a moment the absolute terror and horror you would go through if your life was in you. If you were holding it in your hands, if you had it like a precious vessel in your hands. What happens if you misplaced it? What happens if somebody tried to steal it from you? What happens if the devil comes at you with a hammer? What if you get careless and negligent and you drop it and you bust it? You want to be in charge of your eternal destiny? You want to be in charge of your righteousness before God? Do you really want that in you? So you present it to God? You'd be no better than Adam in the garden, always liable any moment to fall and to die. Any moment. One sin, and God would have to fulfill His promise of death for you. You busted your life, that's it. You die, that's it. You'd be much worse than Adam because the infirmity of your flesh and our propensity to sin. Adam was innocent and he lost his life. We're sinful. How fast would we lose it? Sinful affections lie buried in the bosom of every one of us and can spring up any time, any well, anywhere. And you can very well know that the devil was going to come at you with his forked tongue to fool you, to get you to die. You are a most unworthy repository of your life. This is the grave error of the Catholics. Catholic dogma teaches that justification or their life or their righteousness before God is in you. And when you sin, you forfeit that. But they have a cure for that. So you go to the priest and you get to eat a magic cracker. That magic cracker gives you all the righteousness you'll need pretty much before God. That cracker is so magical that you don't even need to drink the wine. The priest gets that. Now fortunately, that priest has got a big old stack of crackers. It ain't going to be long before you sin and you ruin your righteousness and you got to go back and get another cracker. Now for those of you who don't younger, I'm talking about that's their idea of the Lord's Supper. When you go eat the Lord's Supper, you get saved, you get justified. There's other things you can do too. And even then, their justification isn't a real justification. It's just a little bit justified. You're not as bad off as if you'd never ate any magic crackers at all. But how would you like your life to be in you? Now let us look at the context of our passage. It may seem to be a disconnect between the promise of life and our Lord's current circumstance, isn't there? Hear His words again. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? These things are everything associated with His death and crucifixion and death. Now, this death He's incurring and the torture He's already gone through is no part of the blessing of God for righteousness, is it? Jesus is suffering as a sinner. Since suffering cannot be for His sins, His suffering must be for another. Jesus is about to fulfill a death sentence. Jesus is literally a dead man walking. Does that sound like the blessing of... Does that sound like the life of God? His death cannot be for His sins, therefore His death must be for the sins of another. Jesus indeed was suffering and dying justly, but only if His death is by imputation. If you don't have the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of justification and imputation, if you don't believe that Christ is a substitute for His people, you cannot explain the death of Christ and reconcile it with the justice of God. If Jesus is not our substitute, fulfilling God's retributive justice, then God sinned in His providence in allowing His Holy Son to die. You see, just as our life is in Christ by imputation, so Christ's suffering as a sinner is by imputation. Jesus did not actually take our sins, only the punishment due those sins. Now, sins and righteousness are not things. You can't sit there and hold a sin, give someone a sin, or give somebody righteousness. They're not a thing to hold. They're actions. If you win a marathon, you can't give the winning of that marathon to your mother, can you? You could give her the results of it. You could give her a medal. You could even write her name down in the record books. But you can't give her your running of a marathon. Now, Jesus does not give you His righteousness, and you didn't give Him your sins, but He gave you the reward due His righteousness as He took upon Himself the reward due your sins. We see Jesus taking our just deserts, our place. Remember, we must die under the curse of the law if God is to be true. Since Jesus has taken our place, Jesus must die. Now, because Jesus has died and God has fulfilled all of His promises in Him, God has nothing to restrain Him. He is obligated by His own goodness and His own promises to give us the life that His Son led. The reward of that life, the reward of righteousness. Just as it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son, so it delights Him to grant us life with His whole heart and soul, as Jeremiah says. And a word to those who are abiding under the covenant of works for justification. The women to whom Jesus spoke probably were not the believing women who ministered to Him due to the nature of Jesus' statement. It seems as if these were women native to Jerusalem whose sympathies were excited at the terrible sufferings and cruel treatment of Jesus. And Jesus' statement contains the harshest promise of retribution upon the people of Jerusalem. If you just go to most of these churches here, they would deny that statement. They would say God has no retribution for His people, for mankind. All the harsh providences in life and suffering are only remedial. A good portion of them will even say hell is remedial. That is, hell is and punishments are to get us acting right, or get us to repent. But God's not angry with us. He's just giving us a sour medicine to make us better. But Jesus and history tells us contrary. Jesus said if they had known the sufferings which were about to fall upon them, they wouldn't think a thing about Jesus. They would wait for themselves. You see, Jesus doesn't need your sympathies. He doesn't need you to feel sorry for Him. That's why we don't need to waste our time with any of these Jesus movies that show how mean, show how bloody, and they all compete to see how gory they can make Jesus and everybody in the world. And if you did that to Hitler, people would feel just as sorry for Hitler as for Jesus. And that's the Catholic idea and the world's idea of faith, is that you feel sorry for Him, you have some emotion. That's why they need a crucifix to see, give you an image in your mind of Jesus suffering on the cross, and excites what they say is faith. It's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is believing the promises of God. Essentially, Jesus promises that they would suffer the same sufferings as He is. May I say that the daughters of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did suffer every bit as much as Jesus. Jesus was given over to the Romans. The Jewish method for execution is stoning. Stoning is too good, too quick for the enmity that they held, the Jewish leadership held for Jesus. They very purposefully went to the Romans so they could crucify Him, which they knew was a much slower and more torturous death. That's what they wanted for Him. They said, well, it's not lawful for us to put anybody to death. Not like they cared about Roman law a bit. Tell Stephen that it was illegal. They didn't care about Roman law. They just wanted Jesus to suffer. And death was too good. So they gave Him over to the Romans. And just as Jesus was given over to the Romans, so Jerusalem would be given over to the Romans. See, Jesus is, at that moment, a walking picture of what will happen to Jerusalem. He says, look at Me. It's going to happen to you. Look at the sufferings of Christ as He takes on God's wrath. That is what is going to happen to the sinners who don't believe in God's promises. When you don't believe that God promises death for sin, you're calling God a liar. And I can't help but think God might not appreciate that. Jerusalem was given over. In 67 AD, Vespasian marched his Roman army to quash a large Jewish rebellion. This rebellion was not like the Maccabean rebellion. But you should think of it as if, say, the Mexican drug cartels took over the Mexican government. I mean openly, not under the table. The Romans ran through every city on their way to Jerusalem. They very purposefully waited for the time of the Passover, when the city was full of people. Now, this would give Jerusalem plenty of soldiers to fight, wouldn't it? But what would it also do? There's also a lot of women and children, a lot of hungry mouths. The Romans did that on purpose because that would dry up the resources of the city. The city on average had 1 million people. At Passover, it swelled up to 3 million people. Now imagine if your household tripled in size and all you had was the food in your cabinet, and if you went outside your doors, there's people all around your house that was going to kill you. How long would your food last? Titus took over the siege on Jerusalem. He ended up cutting down every tree within 12 miles. And he truly, just as Jesus said, encamped his whole army around Jerusalem. And it was not long before the famine set in, and the Jewish gangsters who ran the city would steal and kill for the smallest amount of food. And the worst of it, soldiers would literally burst into any house where they saw any fire, any smelled any cooking, and come steal food. There are accounts of soldiers literally slitting the throats of people who are trying to swallow the food to get at it before they could finish swallowing. People then would eat all their food raw for fear of their own countrymen. There's one account of soldiers bursting into a house of a woman named Mary. They smelled food cooking. They slowly backed off and just left her to the meal when they saw her after almost 3 years of famine roasting her own infant child. Those women had no idea what Jesus was saying when He said, "Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." So the Jewish soldiers fell to eating their shoes and leather shields. Josephus writes about how Rome offered quite generous, if you trust Josephus, quite generous terms of surrender. But the Jews would kill anybody trying to get out of the city, trying to escape the famine, trying to escape their tyranny. Word got around, and there was particular among the Syrian soldiers who were hired by the Romans, that all the Jews coming out of the city were eating their gold to hide it. So they wanted gold, so when they, after a while, when they saw any Jews coming out of the city, they'd cut them open and search around for the gold that they thought they ate. You could either starve to death, be killed by Jews, or go out and be killed by the Romans. Boy, I bet they're enjoying their sin now, aren't they? Boy, they're just living it up. Sin is fun, isn't it? In the end, far more Jews died to the famine and to the soldiers of John and Simon, the two gangsters that ran the city, than died at the hands of Romans. John and Simon at first were enemies and were killing each other, even in the temple, before Rome ever marched down. And they were the ones that first set fire to the temple. They brought the Roman soldiers in and trapped them and set them on fire, set the temple on fire and parts of it. When it was all said and done, over 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem at the siege. What'd they do with all them bodies? 1.1 million bodies. What do you do with 1.1 million bodies in a walled city? What does that smell like? What does that look like? Looks like sin is what it looks like. And it looks like what every single sinner will one day look like if they don't repent of their sins. That's what you have waiting for you, dead tree. Dead, dry tree, good for nothing. But to end up like the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And see in my mind's eye that the Jews were not much different looking than Jesus when we find Him in our text. Jesus was tortured physically at the hands of the Romans. So the Jews suffered greatly physically under Rome. God said in the book of Proverbs, I like to remind people that God wrote the book of Proverbs. People tend to think that it's more like the writings of Mark Twain than the writings of God. Whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone it shall return upon him. I want to kill my son with the Romans, I'll kill you with the Romans. First chapter of Proverbs says this: Wisdom crieth without, and she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of the concord, in the opening of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye sinful ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn ye at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. I'll make known my promises unto you, the surety of them. Because I have called and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said at naught all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. Note that. God says, I will mock you when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. You think those Jews weren't praying to God? They were praying all right, but they weren't believing and they weren't repenting. And they didn't want the law of God. They just wanted the Romans to go away so they could work on establishing the glorious kingdom under whoever. They shall call upon me, I will not answer. They shall seek me early. When you're suffering, it's easy to want to pray sometimes. They shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel and despised all my proof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's what they wanted. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They said, No, God, yeah, I know that you say the sinner shall die. Well, okay, I don't want to sin. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Set yourself on fire and then complain that you get burnt. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, shall be quiet from all fear of evil. Christians heard the word of Jesus. When you see these armies come, get, leave. Now many of these people suffered terribly and died painfully. But let me back up. The similarities between the sufferings of Jesus and the daughters of Jerusalem do not end with the physical sufferings. Remember where Jesus was headed when he said these words. He was headed to the place of God's wrath. Jesus was about to be treated as a dead, dry tree, good for nothing but the fire. The Jews had forgotten the warning from a long time ago at the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel. You can go home tonight and read Ezekiel 15. So I believe that Jesus had these words in mind. Jesus was going to go to the cross where God was going to pour out His wrath upon Him. Not just physical sufferings. Our redemption is not at the hands of the Romans. It's at the justice of God being meted out upon this Son. And these daughters of Jerusalem, when the Romans got through with them and they opened their eyes in death, they would have given anything to be back in Jerusalem under the siege. They opened their eyes in hell, which is far, far worse. Jerusalem was just a picture of hell. Just a part of hell. A small part of it. God's wrath for sin on earth is not to be compared to a sin in the world to come. To the unspeakable terrors of hell are far worse than any suffering of sin which is typified by the suffering on earth. It's far, far worse. I don't know what a lake of fire is like, but I know there is one, and I know I don't want to be there. And we may have compassion for the suffering of anyone and everyone on the earth. But we cannot go against nor speak against the justice of God. Remember, the justice of hell is good. It is good. We need to think of hell as a good work of God. The reason we don't think of hell as a good work of God is because we love ourselves too much. The very best of truths, the very best of truths is that God is just. Amen. And hell is the most severe reflection of that justice. We read in the Revelation and see the accounts of God being worshipped for His goodness and executing righteousness, executing justice. Shall a good God simply overlook the crimes that occurred in Jerusalem? Should God just say, "Oh, well, Simon, John, y'all need to behave better"? Shall God just overlook all the sin in this world? Think of the devil. What should God do with the devil? What can God do with the devil? And judge him. Hell is God keeping His promise that the soul that sins shall die. And when God told Adam he would die, I do not imagine that Adam comprehended the totality of what death is. I do not believe for a moment Adam could hear that you will die on the day you eat of the fruit. And look in his mind's eye and picture death. Picture Jerusalem 70 AD. Picture the fires of hell. I don't think he had a clue, as far as I can guess, what all was meant by death. The promise of death includes the second death, which is hell. Let us say that we do not understand, even hearing my voice, even me reading this, we do not understand the full ramifications of sin. We do not understand God's wrath against sin and how much God is against sin. The misery of sin, the terrors of hell, and the certainty of absolute judgment should inspire us to hate sin and to love God. Instead, the carnal man loves sin more and hates God for being just. Hates God for keeping His promise. But don't forget what He also promised to do in Christ. Jesus took upon Himself all the miseries of sin and the wrath of divine hatred while on the cross. All the wrath due sin was placed in a cup. And Jesus drank the cup dry. Christ exhausted the justice of God, and there remains nothing but life for those who are found in Christ. Nothing but life. Just as sure as sinners will open their eyes in hell, those who are in Christ will receive eternal joy, happiness, and life. We're here. And everybody here, all the Christians here, can easily join hand in hand and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee," that is, those who reject the counsel of God, reject God's Word. "How often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." I'd rather have the death that Christ promised the daughters of Jerusalem than the life that God promised for those in Christ. Such is the life in Christ Jesus that God is willing to endure sin. Now, just as we cannot comprehend the fullness of death and the fullness of hell and what all that means, I don't believe we can also comprehend the fullness of the life that is promised in Christ. Just set your mind on heaven for a moment. What fullness of life is that? We can't scarcely imagine. We don't even know how to imagine that life. Suffers the tares for the sake of the wheat. Then the harvest time came when the wheat was gathered in the storehouse and the tares were gathered and burned. Let me end by encouraging to seek life in Christ. Seek to know you have the simple faith which unites us to Christ. You're not in Christ. Then see the suffering of Jesus and know that that is your lot to come. Read the miserable history of Jerusalem and imagine the horrors that your sin deserves. Flee to Christ as He is your only hope for life. For those of you who have found life in Christ, stay there. Stay in it. You can't find life anywhere else. Stay in Christ. Read a few verses and then we'll end. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. John 5:39-40. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Come and believe. That's what He said. Life. Believe. Believe. Life. Come to me. Lastly, John 20:31. These are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may might have life through His name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Father in heaven, we know You are the God of life and You can breathe life in a lump of dust. Lord, I fear that in our sins and in our minds that we are worse than dust, O God. But what is that to Thee and a God like Thee? A God that is able to save, able to redeem, able to wash clean, able to sanctify. Therefore we plead and call on Thee, O God. Lord, I pray that You would help our faith, warm our love to Christ. Help us to love the brethren, Lord. Pray that You'd be pleased on what is said and done here. We pray that You'd be pleased to bless. Lord, give us, we pray, victories in preaching, victories in calling sinners to Thee, souls to win even, O God. Show the goodness of Thy Word, we pray. We know You will, Lord, and we know that You will govern Your will according to all Your wisdom. We dare not judge Thee in that wisdom. We can only glory in it, and we love Thee for it. We love Thee for drawing us to Thee. Lord, do bless these meetings in Christ's name. Amen.